How did you go in Fremantle?
It was good. That was the warm up. This is the main event.
All right, well done. So I just want to just say a few things about Andrew Baker. You know, good things. I'll say good things. I'll tell you the bad stuff later. No, there's no bad stuff. You know, Andrew is a man that loves people. He's a great father to his son Zach, and he's also a good friend to a lot of people here in the church and cares for people. You know, and I just want to acknowledge the heart that you have to see people, to look after people, and just to care for people. And it's important that we're all gifted differently. Some of us are not good smilers, but we're still good people. You know, but we don't smile as much. But Andrew is just a guy who loves people. And I just want to acknowledge your leadership, and to acknowledge the call and gift of God on your life. And so please put your hands together for Mr. Andrew Baker.
Thanks, Pastor Stephen. No pressure. Crikey. He never gives me warnings when he does things like that. I've got to get him back somehow. Anyway, all right. Welcome. And it's good to be here this morning. For those of you that maybe are new this morning, first time, second time, or haven't been here recently, we've been working our way through a series this year on the Ten Commandments. And specifically, we've been asking ourselves the question whether they're still valid and would our lives be better if we adhered to them. So if you've been paying lots of attention, you'll also notice we've been working backwards from 10 down to 1. And through that, the commandments have been sort of about what we should do or what we shouldn't do. You know, don't murder, honor your parents, that sort of thing. But as we get closer to the last few, which are the first few, the commandments become less about what we should and shouldn't do and more about who God is and aspects of his character. So the first commandment, which we should all know, concerns the object of our worship, Jehovah, right? Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Now, this was important at the time because the Egyptians and many of the other neighboring nations had many gods. Polytheism was rife in that day and age. So this commandment was specifically about addressing that particular transgression, and Jehovah being the God of Israel. Israel was required to entirely cleave themselves to him, not to any other god, either of their own invention or borrowed from their neighbors. Now, the second commandment, which is the one we're going to focus on this afternoon, concerns the way in which God shall be worshipped. So let's start by reading the scripture here. This is from Exodus chapter 20, and it's verses 4 to 6. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. But I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to come around your word. I thank you for the gift of your son, Jesus. And I just pray this morning that we'll all be able to draw a little closer to you as a result of how you want to speak to us today. Amen. All right, so let me start with a question. What thing in your life, if you lost it right now, would mean that you would almost lose the will to live? That almost all significance and value would be drained from your life? What is that thing? Just, you don't have to answer, just think about it. All right? You got that thing in your mind? That's an idol. That thing is an idol. An idol is anything that is more fundamental to your happiness, your sense of worth, your security. It's something that you love more than God.
If you look at something and you say, if I have that, then my life has some meaning. That's an idol. Now, the trick about, well, not the trick, the interesting thing about idols is they're not necessarily bad things in and of themselves, and we'll go through some examples in a second, but in and of themselves, they're not bad things. Rather, they're good things that we look to give us something that really only God can or should. So what are some examples of idols? I'm sure everyone would agree, the first one that most people think of is money, right? Money's an idol. But guess what? Family. Children. You know, a spouse. Achievement or acclaim, your career. Social standing. Romantic relationships. Sex. Competence and skill. Physical beauty. It's not one I have a problem with, obviously, but political or social causes. And yes, even religious activities and even your ministry. Now, as I said, these are all good things. And all those things are listed: money, family, children, achievement, social standing, romance, competence, beauty, etc., etc. Especially religious activity and ministry. They're all good things. But they're also good things that you can make into your ultimate thing. And when you do that, you tend to become enthralled to it. And in the scripture, just to read back over that, it says, you must not bow down to them or worship them. You can make anything of an idol, even if you're not actually bowing down to it, as the scripture says, physically bowing down to it. David Clarkson was a Puritan minister in the 1600s in England, and he wrote a book entitled Soul Idolatry Excludes Men Out of Heaven. And in it, he says that physical idolatry, the actual bowing down of your body to a physical image, is not really all that different. And in fact, it's a lot less prevalent than the real sin, which he calls soul idolatry. Bowing down to something that you probably doesn't have a physical image in your heart. Right? In other words, you can make anything an idol, anything at all. Doesn't have to be a statue, and in fact, it almost never is. All right. So why do we create idols? I guess that's the question. Why do we create them? There was an American author, David Foster Wallace. He was well known in America, a lot of critical acclaim, probably not so well known outside of the United States. But in 2005, he was invited to give the commencement address at a university over there. And this is an excerpt from that speech that he gave. Because here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type of thing to worship, be it Jesus or Allah or Yahweh, and even named a few others, or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are what you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel that you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power. You will end up feeling weak and afraid and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they are evil or sinful. It's that they're unconscious. They are default settings. Now, David Foster Wallace identified as an atheist at points in his life. And what a revelation. And tragically, he ended up taking his own life not long after he gave that speech. I don't know if, well, I guess we'll never know if it was things that were eating him alive, idols, but what he so clearly identified is that we all need something to worship. You've heard that expression, nature abhors a vacuum. Well, I guess we abhor a worship vacuum. So how do you recognize idols in your own life? How do you spot the symptoms of it? Alfred Adler was a leading psychologist from the last century. On this matter, he said, it's hard to find out just by asking yourself what you're living for, because the heart doesn't really know. He said, instead of asking what you're living for, he said, look at your nightmares. What's your worst nightmare? What's the thing that if it was absent would take away your will to live? That's how you spot an idol. And there's one thing I know for sure that I'm at risk of idolizing. It's my son, Zach. He's 10 years old, and I think he's just the best thing that's ever walked the face of the earth. But when I was preparing for this message and researching it, I had to ask myself the question, have I idolized him in some way? And the answer is yes, and that will always continue to be a risk for me. Because when I look back over my own life, I know I'm really guilty of thinking things along the lines of, well, you know, I haven't achieved really great success. I haven't achieved a lot of acclaim. I'm not known. You know, I'm not going to have this lasting impact on the world. But if I raise Zach right, if he turns out to be good, then I've really accomplished something. I've made something of my life. I've thought that. I genuinely have thought that. Now, that does two things. First, it puts a really unfair burden on Zach, right? Now, I don't tell him that, obviously, that it's all on you, buddy. The significance of my life depends on you getting good grades. I don't say things like that, but unconsciously, I mean, he's going to pick it up. At some point, he's going to pick it up. Kids are smart. They'll pick that up. That's a really unfair thing to put on him. The second thing I've done is I've effectively replaced Jesus as my Savior, because my meaning in life is coming from my son. And then, of course, you've got to ask yourself the question, or I've got to ask myself the question, what happens if he goes off the rails? What happens if he becomes the exact opposite of what I hope to become? How's that going to impact me? So the next thing I want to look at is the impact of idols. And I've identified three. I think there's probably more, but I want to surmise them into three things. The power they have over us, the impact they can have on our legacies, and how they can prevent us from recognizing God. Okay, so impact number one, their power over us. Now I asked that question, what would happen if Zach went off the rails? I know exactly what will happen if Zach goes off the rails and I've made an idol of him. I will be inconsolable. I'll feel like a failure. And it won't be pretty. It's because idols wield enormous power over us. And it's probably no exaggeration to say the forces of darkness can work through them. I'm not saying the forces of darkness are in Zach working on, but my idolization of him, the devil can use that, absolutely use that. So you think about the impact on your family when your career is your idol. This is something probably more so for guys. I mean, it can affect anyone, but, you know, historically, the guys in the family have spent more time at work than they should have, devoted more time to their career to try and get ahead, and it's been at the expense of their family. And the trouble with that is you lose something you can often never get back, right? Remember how that verse in Exodus talks about the third and fourth generations being impacted? We'll get more than that in a moment, but just keep that in mind. And actually, when I was driving to Fremantle this morning, the funny thing popped in my head was the Cat Stevens song, Cats in the Cradle, I think it was. Yeah, where he talked about, you know, it was the story about a father that didn't have enough time for his son, and he didn't have time to go play ball with him or do things because he was always working or busy, he's got bills to pay, you know, and yet the little boy was saying, when I grow up, I want to be just like you, Dad. I want to be just like you. And then, of course, by the end of the song, he did grow up to be just like his dad, ignoring his dad, just focusing on work. It's a horrible, well, a beautiful song, but a really hard one for any father to listen to. But, you know, one of the biggest dangers of having idols, and this is where they can have the most sort of power over you, is the fact that they can be ripped away from you at any time, right, without any notice. The medical profession will attest to the fact that when professional athletes or really successful amateur athletes suffer a career-ending injury, they often need psychological help to recover as much as they need physiological help, right? Because the thing that they'd given them meaning for so long was suddenly gone. They didn't know what to do. When you think about the number of high-profile athletes that retire and then make ill-fated comebacks, right? It's normally not because they need the money. It's because they don't know what to do. Their purpose in life, that thing that they've devoted themselves to since they were a little kid or a teenager, is suddenly gone, and they've got nothing else to give them purpose. So they make these ill-fated comebacks. Of course, that's not always the case. A lot of athletes make the transition into a new life quite well, be it through injury or just, you know, calling time. But why would that be? Well, I think it's because they know for them, their sport was just a sport. They didn't take that good thing and make it their everything. You know, during the global financial crisis in 2008, Vanity Fair magazine in the US tracked what they called financial suicides. People that had taken their lives because, or they could trace directly to the collapse of the economy. And I was looking through the article this week. I couldn't finish it. It was too depressing. There were so many people that killed themselves simply because they lost their job or their house or their reputation. And that was their idols. Money, lifestyle, good name. And the thing is that we've been warned about this in the gospel. Come with me to Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 22. Now, this is often referred to as the rich young ruler. When you talk about this scripture, they talk about the rich young ruler. I'm reading from a slightly different version, doesn't mention young. Another day, a man stopped Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Jesus said, "Why do you question me about what's good? God is the one who's good. If you want to enter life, the life of God, just do what he tells you." And the man asked, "What in particular?" Jesus said, "Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie. Honor your father and your mother and love your neighbor as yourself." Right? These are the commandments we've been going through this year. The young man said, "I've done all that, so what's left?" And Jesus said, "If you want to give it all you've got, go sell your possessions, give everything to the poor. All your wealth will then be in heaven. Then come follow me." That was the last thing the young man expected to hear. And so, crestfallen, he walked away. He was holding on tight to a lot of things, and he couldn't bear to let go. So some of the other translations specifically say rich young man, a rich young ruler. So, you know, he had money, he had prestige, reputation, obviously. But the dude was standing right in front of Jesus, and he sought Jesus out. He went and sought Jesus out. "Teacher," he called him, "what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" He knew who Jesus was. He recognized that. Otherwise, he wouldn't have sought him out. And yet, despite all of that, and despite getting a very clear answer from Jesus himself, the pull of his idols was way too much. He couldn't bring himself to let them go. Astounding. That's the power that idols have over us. Number one. Number two, our legacy. So just returning to that scripture in Exodus, which is a pretty tough one, where it says, "I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in their third and fourth generations of those who reject me." Like I said, that's a harsh one. But just to be clear, it's directed at those who reject, or some versions of the scripture say hate God, and who refuse to live their lives in accordance with his will. And that sort of stuff flows down through generations. You know, just like that Cat Stevens song, right? That flows down. You know, things like slavery and pollution and immorality, all that stuff flows down through generations. And children obviously are due to their parents. So calling this out in this commandment would have served as sort of an amplified deterrence to the people reading it. The judgment not only falls on the family, but also upon your kids when you're gone. Now, of course, we can't just read that verse and not look at the next one, right? But I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands. That's the encouragement, right? Follow God, obey his commands, prioritize him, and God will look after the generations that come after you. That was number two, our legacy. The third impact that idols have on us is our ability to recognize God. So up until now, we've been talking about idols in that sense of things. You know, things that we, good things that we take and we make them into the ultimate things. Things that theoretically we would bow down to, like the golden calf, right? But there's another aspect of this commandment I haven't touched on yet. So what it says is, it's not about idols that we worship instead of God. It's idols that represent God. So the scripture very clearly says that we are forbidden to worship even images of the true God. And you might say, well, that doesn't sound that bad. I mean, this picture of Jesus, why can't I worship that? Well, I'll tell you why. Well, actually, Alan Cole will tell you why. Alan Cole wrote an excellent commentary on Exodus. And he said this: no likeness could possibly be adequate, and that each type of image would imprint its own misunderstandings. The nations who pictured their gods in human forms imputed all too readily their own human weaknesses to the divine prototypes. To the Hebrew, man had been created in God's image, after God's likeness. But that emphatically did not mean that God was like man. The localization and materialization of God was another danger inherent in idolatry. Right? You see, so when we make an image of God, we kind of limit it. Now, what's really important here is that this is not just talking about the calf or any other physical image of God. We can do this in our own minds, in our own imaginations, without there being any physical idol present, right? How do we do that? We can place limits on God through our own lack of understanding or through our own perspective, or, as is often the case, through our own past experiences with him. So back in 1994... Stephen and I were talking about this yesterday. Back in 1994, there was this thing called the Toronto Blessing. So there was a church in Toronto, Canada, and God did some amazing stuff there. He started to pour out a revival in that church, and people were flocking from around the world to go to this church, and, you know, it just exploded. And, you know, everyone in Christian churches all around the world heard about this, and everyone talked about it. And I remember at the church I was in at the time, back in 1994, which is giving away my age a bit, a lot, I recall people talking about it in the church a lot. But what was really interesting was that they were still talking about it years and years after the fact. They were saying, oh, we want to get that. You know, they had essentially made an idol out of a past experience. Or, actually, when I think about it worse, secondhand knowledge about someone else's experience. They hadn't even been to Toronto, but they knew they wanted that. And that's what they were looking for years after the fact. They were still wanting that thing, right? And this is the problem. When you do something like that, when you come up with your own ideas about what God should look like, sound like, act like, how he works himself out, you can miss him when he's right in front of you. The whole Old Testament points to Jesus. Every single scripture points to Jesus. But none of those leaders and scholars of his day recognized him when he was standing right amongst them. They didn't see who he was. They completely missed it. So that's the impact idols have on us, right? Their power over us, their impact on our legacy, and they prevent us from recognizing God. So how do we contend with them? This is where it's getting, this is the crux of it, I guess. How do we contend with our idols? I'll give you a hint. The answer's not always just to get rid of them. You know, I said earlier some examples of idols can be your spouse or your kids. Certainly don't want anyone to walk out of here thinking, ditch that one. Okay, that'd be very bad. We'd probably get sued. Don't want that. Let me give you a more plausible scenario, though. I used to work in the finance sector. I used to be an accountant, but then I got a personality. But sorry, Kaylee. I used to be an accountant. I used to work in the finance sector, in banking and all that. And that is full of idolatry for money, obviously. But does that mean Christians shouldn't work in those industries? No. I mean, we need people like Kaylee to be active in these areas if we're ever going to have a chance of being a positive influence. We need to stay there. And as somebody much wiser than me said, if you've actually got to run away from something that used to be an idol, you're probably still enslaved to it. Now, there's a biblical example of this. It's about a guy named Naaman, and it's found in 2 Kings. Now, Naaman was the commander of the armies of Syria. So he reported to the king, and by all accounts, he was a very successful commander of the armies. They achieved great success on the battlefield. But the interesting thing about Naaman was that he was also a leper. He had that horrible disease, right? So just to give you some context before I read the scripture, he had heard, I think through a servant or something, that the prophet Elisha, could heal him of his leprosy. So he went out to seek Elisha, and he went and saw Elisha, and Elisha told him to go bathe himself in the river. So I'm just going to pick this up from, this is in 2 Kings 5, I'm picking up from verse 14. So he, being Naaman, went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times as the man of God told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. Here's the key part. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I have to bow down there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." Now see, Naaman didn't quit his job. He didn't quit his job. He went back, he got cured, he recognized that the God of Israel was the one true God, and he knew he had to go back to Syria, he had to stay leading the armies, and he knew that his boss, the king, was going to want him to accompany him into a temple of other gods. He also recognized that this would be wrong, and he asked for forgiveness right there. He's effectively asking for forgiveness in advance. But the point is, he didn't run away from it. He didn't run away from it. He accepted that for what it was, that it was something he was going to have to do, but he acknowledged that our God was the true God, and he didn't run away from it. My point is that how we contend with idols is not necessarily about reducing your love for them. Again, I wouldn't ask you to lower your love for your spouse or for your child. I certainly couldn't do that. I couldn't love Zach any less if I tried. But it's about restoring them to their correct order. Saint Augustine wrote a famous series of books that were compiled into something called the Confessions. And in the second of the books of the Confessions, he says that sin is committed through an inclination towards these gods of the lowest order, while the better and higher ones are forsaken. Basically, what he's saying there is that the essence of sin is disordered love. Loving something that should be third or fourth on the list as if it's your first. And we can trace this back to you can trace all the Ten Commandments back to that, right? So the last one, one of the ones we did was lying. I think it was the 9th one, right? Thou shalt not lie. Why do we lie? Because we don't want to get found out. We don't want our reputation to get tarnished. So our reputation has become something we've elevated, therefore we commit the sin of lying. Adultery, well, we all know what that's going to be tied to. You know, I mean, it goes on and on. There's these, you can tie each one of those Ten Commandments and their failure to keep them back to a sin of disordered love. I'm going to wrap up. Richard, if you would, if you want to come and play, strum something in the background, you can, you're welcome to. So this is my final point. How do we restore order? Let me just go back to Ezekiel, Exodus for a second. Read a portion of that scripture that we've been looking at this morning. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, underscore jealous, who will not tolerate your affection, underscore affection, for any other gods. Now, this is not an angry jealousy. Don't think of this as being that kind of jealousy that throws people into a fit of rage or anything like that. Think of it more like zeal, a zealousness that God has for us. Because I read something this week which I thought I really liked. The opposite of love is, in fact, not anger. It's indifference. I love Zach, as I've obviously said several times already, and if I see somebody leading him astray or doing something, I'm going to get angry about it. And that is love. If I was indifferent, said, oh, he'll figure it out, that's the opposite of love. So when God says he's jealous, what he's saying is, I love you. God is saying, I love you. He's not indifferent to our plight and to our struggles. And because he loves us, he's provided a way out. The Bible often uses the analogy of marriage when describing our relationship with God. So when God in that scripture talks about affection for any other gods, he's kind of likening idolatry to a spiritual adultery in that marriage context. It's a spiritual adultery. And if you know your Old Testament, you know what the punishment for adultery was. It was death. But like I said, he provided a way out. Jesus took that punishment for us. He's the one that died in our place. So finally, how do we restore order? How do we go about restoring the order? Thomas Chalmers was a Scottish Presbyterian minister who wrote a sermon titled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And in it, he says that nobody changes love of the world just by trying. I'll quote him. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is through the expulsive power of a new one. So the answer is not to love your idols less, not to love your job less, not to love your family less. The answer is to love Jesus more. And once you do that, once you love Jesus the most, you'll start to look at those idols again. You go, ah, that career is just a job. Money's just money. You know, your spouse and your child, well, they're just your spouse and your child. They're not your everything. But what really happens is that Christ becomes your number one. And that's where he needs to be. So why don't we pray? God, I thank you that you're a good God and that you love us. And that as we sing often here, your goodness is running after us. I thank you that you're not indifferent to the plight of what it's like to be a Christian in this world, the impact that idols can have on us. I thank you more than anything that you've provided us with a way out and that Jesus, your Son, took that punishment which was rightly ours. I just pray this morning, Father, that all of us will have a long, hard look at the idols that may be there lurking in our lives. And that we won't stop loving them, we won't change them, but we'll just want to seek you more, love you more, and keep you first and foremost in every aspect of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. That's it this morning. If you would like prayer, maybe if you want to here at the altar, by all means come up. Or if there's anything else you need.